1 Kings chapter 1, if you go ahead and turn over to 1 Kings, we're going to spend a good bit of our time there this morning. I want to start off reading a scripture in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 50. It says, "And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar." I need to tell you a story today. It's a story of betrayal. It's a story of deceit. It's a story of disloyalty and of treachery. But ultimately, it's one of forgiveness, of absolution, and of mercy. David was getting old now in his age at this time, and his servants had brought to him a beautiful young woman by the name of Abishag from along the coast to keep the king warm and to serve him. He could not stay warm in his bed, it says, so she helped him do that, and it was a service to him. And at this time, knowing that the king was in very poor health, Adonijah saw occasion, that was David's son, he saw occasion to take it upon himself to seize the throne now. David was coming to the end of his life. Adonijah saw an opportunity there, and he went to take it. You see, David's firstborn, Amnon, was dead. His thirdborn, Absalom, had died. And his secondborn, named Daniel, as it states in, I think it's Chronicles, we don't hear any more about him, so the assumption is that he was probably dead as well. So David's first three sons had died. And Adonijah must have thought that he had claim to the throne of David now. He must have thought that it was his. And the people of Israel had been looking to Adonijah as the next king, apparently, knowing that he was now the oldest son, the one that was left. You know, Adonijah had some of the characteristics of his older brother Absalom. It says he was a good-looking man, really good-looking guy. And he had possibly in some way won the hearts of the people. And since his father David didn't seem to discipline him as he grew up, He presumptuously felt that David wouldn't do anything at this time either. We all, I think, are aware that David didn't have a great track record as a father. Didn't really step in and take a leadership role, I suppose, with some of his children and else. And he had some of this that came back to haunt him. I didn't put this in here, but I'll just refer. This says in verse 6 about this. "And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?'" So David really had a hands-off approach to his children, apparently. And so this sort of emboldened Adonijah to take this step because he thought maybe he wasn't going to do anything at this time. And actually some of his servants possibly thought this as well. So Adonijah conferred with Joab, the leader of the hosts of the armies of Israel, and Abiathar, the high priest, to help him plot his plan to usurp the throne. And they went off, it says, to the stone of Zoheleth, just probably southeast of Jerusalem. It wasn't very far away from Jerusalem, and he sacrificed. And he had a meal, and he had his celebration of becoming king. He invited all of his brothers except Solomon, it says. And he invited all the royal officials of Judah. And this was an attempt to make an alliance with the important people that could validate his kingship. But knowing that their loyalty to King David, he didn't invite Nathan the prophet. He didn't invite Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, or Zadok the priest, or David's mighty men to this festive occasion, I think for obvious reasons. He knew where their loyalties lie. This was a political things that were going on in the kingdom at this time. And actually, all the times there are politics that come into play, and I'm sure that those in the upper echelons in the family know what side each person is on, and whose side they're on. So he was aware of this. And in verse 11, we see in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 11, we see the response of those who are loyal to David. We see what happened. It says, "Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it. And so Nathan devised a plan to tell David what was happening. He had told Bathsheba to go into the king to tell him of what was happening with Adonijah, but to remind him of the oath that he had made to Bathsheba and to his son Solomon that he would make him king over Israel. And then Nathan said, I will come in after you, and I will ask of the king, what is this that's going on? Is it you that has set this up? It is you that supported this Adonijah to the throne. Are you the one that authorized it? So there must have been some sort of question as to whether David would actually do anything about this, because Nathan the prophet had devised this plan, this two-step plan to arouse the emotions within David to not only protect his wife and son, but also his honor as well, that he was the one to choose the next king. And of course it worked. In verse 28, we see that David answered, and he said, call Bathsheba to me. And so she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so I will do this day. And then David called all the faithful ones to him. He called Zadok, the priest. He called Benaiah. And he told them to take Solomon and go down to Gihon, to ride his mule down and anoint him the king over Israel. And so that's what they did. They went down to Gihon. They anointed him. In verse 39, there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by the noise. In verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were feasting, or finishing their feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, what is this uproar in the city, and what does it mean? So they were somewhere close by, enough where they could hear what was going on, but yet not there by Gihon. While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news. See, Adonijah didn't want the news that he was going to get. It's not what he was looking for. Perhaps he thought that maybe the rejoicing and the noise was for him. Maybe he thought that Jonathan was going to bring these words of joy instead of words of intrepidation that he was about to bring. Verse 43, Jonathan answered Adonijah. He said, no, for our Lord, King David, has made Solomon king. And the king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they had him ride on the king's mule, which is a symbol of kingship. And it was the king's personal mule, no less. It was his own mule. And verse 45, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they've gone up from rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. So Jonathan ends the news to those assembled with possibly the most convincing words of all. The king bowed himself on his bed. He had acknowledged the new king of Solomon, and he said, seeing it with my own eyes. He saw it with his own eyes. There could be no doubt that Solomon now had the kingdom. It was in his hands, and Adonijah had it taken from him. Verse 49, then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his way. It's kind of like turning the light on in a kitchen and the scattering of cockroaches. They just scurry about to hide because they know what's going to happen. And Adonijah feared Solomon, verse 50, and so he arose and went, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. This is the first occasion in the Bible that we see such an action occur. And the significance to the horns of the altar to Adonijah is very clear. And I'm sure it was to most, if not all, of Israel. Solomon had knowledge of it as well, what the significance meant, because we see his response to it in verse 51. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" And look at what Solomon says. "And Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' And so King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" So he paid homage to King Solomon. He acknowledged him as the true and the right king. Of course, we have spoken in depth about the altar, about the brazen altar, and about the horns on the altar over the last few times that I've had a chance to opportunity to speak to you. It's called the Horn of Salvation. Psalm chapter 18, we can see that if you turn to Psalm chapter 18. Here it is called the Horn of Salvation. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 2, David writes here, he says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Yes, Adonijah grabbing hold of that horn of the altar was deeply significant. Adonijah and Solomon knew that the sacrificial blood that was placed upon the altar, that if they grabbed that hold of that altar, it conferred the transgression and the wrongdoing to the sacrifice for the one that was coming forth to present themselves before the altar. The expiation for their actions were transferred to the blood on the altar. They were made right again. Adonijah grabbing the horn was symbolic. It was symbolic, as David wrote in Psalm 18. It was symbolic of salvation. And Solomon recognized that too. And we see that he spared Adonijah's life, telling him, "Go to your house. Go home." But the story doesn't end here. As King David was now ready to die, at the beginning of the next chapter, he gave Solomon some final instructions. He gave him some final instructions before he had died. And in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10, David slept with his fathers. And then Solomon set out to straighten out the kingdom, to take care of those things that he needed to do. Drop down now to verse 28, and I want to read about Joab, because this is one of the things that Solomon needed to take care of. Joab was captain of the host, as I said, or of the armies of Israel, and Joab was now in trouble. Joab was in trouble. Not only had David given instruction to Solomon on how to deal with Joab, but Joab had been in league, remember, with Abiathar. With Abiathar and Adonijah to thrust out Solomon from the throne. Word had come to Joab that Abiathar was now gone, that now Zadok was the high priest, that he had been taken over. And so he knew that Solomon was now coming for him. A day of reckoning was coming for Joab. And so for only the second time in Scripture, and the last that is recorded, we see in verse 28 that Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. So just as Adonijah had done previously, we see Joab now doing. But contrary to the case of Adonijah, the horns of the altar were of no use to Joab. They were of absolutely no use to Joab. For we see that when Solomon was told the news in verse 29, he sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go fall upon him." So kill him with the sword. In verse 30, Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, "Thus says the king, come forth." And he said, "No, but I die here." And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus says Joab," and thus he answered. And the king said unto him, "Do as he has said, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father." And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with a sword, my father, David, not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner, the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jethar, captain of the host of Judah. So Joab had killed two men, and Solomon was taking retribution out for this. Verse 33, their blood therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever, but upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne there shall be peace forever from the Lord. And so Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and went and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. What do we make of these two cases? What do we make of these two cases? First, let me show you the provision that God gave Israel regarding the horns of the altar and why we see these men fleeing to it. I'd like you to turn back to Exodus chapter 21. I believe this is where we first see it played out, in Exodus chapter 21. The children of Israel had now come out of the land of Egypt. God was giving them laws. He was giving them, setting customs forth. He was telling them how they should behave with one another, what they should do. And he sets out in chapter 21 what should happen if an individual dies at the hand of another man. Verse 21 and verse 12, whosoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Verse 13, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, that he die. So we see that God appointed a safe place, a place of safety, as it were, to which a person could flee if an accidental death occurred. He says, a place to which he may flee in verse 13. And then in verse 14, it tells us that if a man murders another, he shall be taken from the altar and put to death. And we presume this to mean that the place to flee is the altar. Now, even so, verse 13 doesn't really specify a place. We only take that from verse 14, that that's assuming that that's what he's talking about. But we presume that this is where this came from, that they were to flee to the altar. But it does leave the door open for an appointed place at a future time, somewhere where an individual could flee who had committed what this would be considered manslaughter. But at this time in Israel's history, they were in the wilderness. They had not yet, you know, taken possession of the promised land. They had not yet gone in. They were in the desert. They had encampments that were set up around the tabernacle. They moved on a regular basis. So they didn't have like a city of refuge which they could flee at this time. So it's possible that the altar was given as that place of refuge for this particular time so that a man could flee to that particular place. So the event that possibly there was a death that occurred in the camp of Israel, that they could go to the altar and then take hold of the horns of the altar, and that would signify that there was a request for a judgment. So there would be a request, and they would go before the elders of Israel, where they would request the judgment of whether or not they were found guilty or whether they were not. There are many questions in my mind on how some of these things would work. I don't know exactly know how this would work without the city of refuge that weren't set up at this time, because at least with someone who committed manslaughter, they in the cities of refuge, they would stay there until the high priest had died, and then they could leave without retribution from the avenger of blood. But at this time, it doesn't say anything about where this individual would go if he was actually found innocent. But we do read in Numbers chapter 35, Deuteronomy chapter 19, the mention of this establishment of these cities of refuge, where an individual may flee if he had committed manslaughter. And so these cities were set up. There was three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other. And when I was reading, I know there's debate over when these cities were set up. There's actually some people who consider these cities not set up even until the time of Josiah, much, much later. We could assume that they were not yet available at the time of 1 Kings. I'm not privy on this. I don't have a good understanding of this, to tell you the truth, on whether it was there or not at this time. But because this is interesting here, what we see in Adonijah's case is no loss of life involved. Adonijah didn't kill anybody. He didn't slay a man. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't on purpose. But yet he fled to the horns of the altar. The provision that it gives in Exodus chapter 21 is if someone dies. But in this case, Adonijah fled to the horns of the altar, even though there was no loss of life. He fled, and some say that it was still consistent with the recognized use of the altar at the time. John Gray writes in his book, 1 and 2 Kings, I think he wrote this in the 70s, I believe. He says, "The fugitive from vengeance, having thus made contact with the part of the altar where the union with God was affected by the blood of sacrifice, was regarded as the protected sojourner of God. The hand of the avenger was stayed until his case was considered and settled, if possible, without bloodshed." So Adonijah was simply afraid for his life. He was afraid that his life would be shed. And so he claimed the protection of the horn of the altar and the right to a legal hearing of his case. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 51, because there's something important that I want to illuminate here. When Adonijah fled to the altar, it says, "Then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with a sword." So the significance was he was asking for judgment. He was asking for something to be heard in his case, that his life would be spared until that was decided. And Solomon said this, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs on his head shall fall to earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." And so Solomon sent and he brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." If he will show himself to be a worthy man. You see, there, brethren, was a condition placed upon this forgiveness that Solomon had extended, that one must show himself worthy, that to have this pardon, there must be the fruit of repentance, or else it will mean nothing. You see, in the case of Joab, he too requests asylum at the altar. Now, it's possible that he requests such asylum for the same reason as Adonijah, that he was part of a rival faction to the throne. And if so, then the events are unrelated to the legislation concerning the cities of refuge in Exodus chapter 21. It is, however, possible that he feared Solomon, and he would not hesitate, or I'm sorry, and he feared that Solomon wouldn't hesitate to act against him for the murders that he had committed against Abner and against Amasa. And in fact, Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 31, "that you may take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me from the house of my father." So Solomon actually brings this up. It may be that Joab had gone to the altar in the case of just like Adonijah had, to request a hearing on taking part of this coup. But Solomon understood that because he was a murderer, that he was going to pull him down from the altar, as it says in Exodus chapter 21, he was going to take his life. Either way, Joab had shown himself to be unworthy. Joab had shown himself to be unworthy. The lesson, brethren, is not that we are worthy or not worthy to take hold of the horns of the altar, to take hold of the horn of the salvation of Jesus Christ, as it says in Luke chapter 1, that he has raised up a horn of salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that it is our worthiness or unworthiness that qualifies us for forgiveness. What I'm saying is that if we look at the cases of Adonijah and Joab, and we think about them as antitypes, as members of the house of Israel, as members of the body of Christ, if we look at them as antitypes to the Christians, to Christians today, it serves for us as a warning. We see that our clinging to the horns of the altar of Jesus Christ has everything to do with the way we live our lives. For Adonijah, he's typical of a sin unto death. I'm sorry, of a sin not unto death. He was typical for a sin not unto death. He was given an opportunity. Solomon offered him that opportunity. For Joab, he is typical of the man who walks unrepentant in sin and only clings to the horns of the altar as an outward show. He was a bloody man. He had no remorse. There was no repentance. He had no change that was going to take place, and he was unworthy for even asking. It was all a show. And so he was taken down from the altar, and he was given the just rewards of his deeds. Turn back to Psalm chapter 18. I want to bring this out a little bit more in what David writes again in Psalm chapter 18. We read in verse 2, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." But now look what David says as he drops down further. And he talks about all the calamity that is around him. In verse 20, he says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." God makes the point here that he will respond in kind to us. He will respond in kind to us. Verse 25, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. And you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." It's the idea of you, the Father, always having your arms open, your hands open for your children to come to you to express repentance or sorrow, that you will never have your arms shut. You will always be there. You reciprocate the action that they do to you. This is how God has put this, has set this up here. This is the idea. See, for Adonijah, there was opportunity. There was opportunity for change for him. Joab was a blasphemer. He was spitting in the face of God. He was someone who didn't really care, wasn't interested. But Adonijah, he unfortunately didn't take hold of the opportunity that he was given him. And that's part of the rest of the story. You see, in his life, in the end, it represents a believer that's not committed, one that is ultimately out for rebellion and seeks to usurp the throne rightfully given to God's anointed. It was rightfully given to Solomon, but Adonijah had planned to take it away from him earlier and then later, possibly 3 years later between 1 Kings 1 and 1 Kings 2. There was possibly a time span there because we're just talking about this with Mr. Robinson last night. There was some sort of a co-regency between Solomon and David. Some have suggested it's 3 years. So from the time of 1 Kings chapter 1, at the time of the rebellion of Adonijah, to the 1 Kings chapter 2, that could have been a span time of somewhere around 3 years because David, we see, was on his deathbed. So from the first incident of rebellion to the second, there was a time span. Adonijah had opportunity, but he didn't take care. He didn't take it. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't hold it and keep it in his hand. And so he represents the believer that's not committed, that's ultimately, as I said, out for rebellion, out to usurp the throne of the rightly anointed king, and that is our king today of Christ. He is the plower of Luke chapter 9 that turns his back. He is Lot who looks back. I'm sorry, he's Lot's wife who looks back onto Sodom. You see, Adonijah, I want you to read here in 1 Kings chapter 2. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 13. And as I said, this was possibly some 3 years later. We see that Saul, he came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And verse 13, and she said, "Do you come peaceful?" And he said, "Peacefully, yes, yes." And verse 14, then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." Verse 15, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." So he recognizes it was from the Lord, and he was trying to take it. "And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak to the king for you." And so Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. And then he sat on his throne and he had a seat brought for his mother, and she sat on his right. Now let me just say to you that this was most likely symbolic of asking for a concubine or a wife in marriage, or taking that is a symbolic of a usurping of authority of the throne. So this was the last. David didn't sleep with Abishag, but she was sort of meant to be a concubine. I don't know if you could actually technically call her a concubine, but that was what she was meant to be. So maybe there was some question in Adonijah's mind, well, since David didn't sleep with her, maybe I can take her, and then I can use her to gain access to the throne, because maybe Solomon won't think it's such a big deal. Maybe this was going on in his mind, where maybe if David actually slept with her, it would be something different. I just kind of conjecture there. But this was definitely a power play. All you have to do is recall back to Absalom when he slept with the wives of David on the rooftop, and how he was usurping his throne at that time Solomon, or to make King David ashamed. Let's see, we're in verse 20. Then he said, or then she said, "I have one small request of you to make. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife." And King Solomon answers his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag for Adonijah? Do you ask for him the kingdom also?" So he lays out. Solomon knew exactly what this was about. He knew exactly the power play that was coming, that was happening here. And he said, "Do you ask for him the kingdom also? For he is my older brother. And on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab, the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more also if the word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." And so King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck Adonijah down, and he died. As I said, this was a roundabout power play. Some years later, he thought he could still somehow work this out, where he thought he could sneak in and take the throne back for himself, even though he knew it wasn't his. He knew it was the Lord's. He knew the Lord gave it to Solomon. But Solomon was wise to what was happening here. Solomon had said earlier that if Adonijah had shown himself to be worthy, that he would live, and not one hair of his head would fall to the ground. But then he showed himself not to be worthy. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, brethren. 1 John chapter 3. Adonijah is like the man in 1 John chapter 3. He's like the man in 1 John chapter 3. I want to read out of the English Standard Version. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." You know that he appears to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. This is what Adonijah did. He made a practice of sinning, as the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is interesting, and I'll get into this in just a second, about whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I'm going to bring something out interesting about that here in a second, in a different way. But Adonijah shows us, brethren, that this is a lifetime project for us. You can't grab hold of the horns of the altar, go back to your house, and then decide to plot against the throne of Christ. This is a lifetime project, and this can never end. We can't be deceitful. We can't be practicing sinners. We can't say that we, you know, can't say one thing in our life and do something completely different and expect our lives to be spared from death and then plot out schemes to avoid the righteousness and the justice of God in order to gain a throne for ourselves. Adonijah was seeking Solomon's throne. And brethren, it's no different than us attempting to gain a throne for ourselves, devising plans to unseat the rightful ruler of Christ over our lives. When we allow the works of the flesh to invade in our lives, this is what it's like. It's like we're trying to dethrone God. It's like we're trying to take it over. It's like we're doing something to try and weasel our way into taking that throne for ourselves. It's one or the other, brethren. Either Christ sits on the throne, or we do. One leads to life, one leads to death. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, this is a well-known scripture to us. It's a section where we see Lucifer as he was turning to become Satan. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, it says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." It was Lucifer who became Satan, who sought his own throne apart from God. He was devising a plan to unseat God, to take the throne for himself, just as Adonijah was doing. Saul Alinsky, in his book, The Rules for Radicals, has at the beginning of it, he writes this, "Lest we forget at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the first radical from all our legends, mythology, and history." Who's to know where the mythology leaves off and history begins, or which is which? "The first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that at least he won his own kingdom, Lucifer." By the way, this is an expected reading book for the Obama administration. You didn't know that. You know, one of the names in Scripture for Satan is Antichrist. In fact, I think John says there are now many Antichrists. But the word in the Hebrew, and if I'm going to try and say this, but you know, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'll do my best. But the word in the Hebrew for Antichrist is Machiach Tekat. Machiach Tekat. Machiach means Messiah, and Tekat means in place of or instead of. In place of or instead of. Instead of the Messiah. In place of the Messiah is Antichrist. So since Isaiah 14, since that time, Satan's nature is to be instead of God in every way. His nature is to be in place of God in every way. And his job is to convince everyone in the world that that is what they should do too. You see, Adonijah had a plan to convince everyone else as well. He had his plan with his people over here before King Solomon was put on the throne, and then after he had his plan with Abishag. He had a plan. He was going to try and convince the nations. The parallels are staggering. Let me go back to the bronze altar and the horns again. You know, God gave this to Israel for a good reason. The horns didn't have some magical powers to belay life. It was a symbol. It was a symbol of the imputed righteousness to the believer. The believer was justified, meaning he was declared righteous in the eyes of God, and the sacrifice was placed in the stead of the person who brought it. Christ was placed in our stead. He imputes righteousness to the believer. So this is exactly the opposite of what Satan desires. He has exalted himself, and he wants us to do exactly what he's done. He wants us to be instead of Christ. He wants us to place ourselves in place of Christ. But imputing righteousness to the believer is being in our stead. Do you see the competing desires? Christ has a desire to be in our stead. Our fleshly desires to be in his stead. One is right, of course, and one is wrong. Let me bring this out with another example in Genesis chapter 22. I'd like you to turn back there. This was before the altar was brazen altar was set up, but this is this had all the elements, let's say, of the brazen altar. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7, we see that God told Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him, his only son, and it's one that he promised him. He told him to bind him up, to sacrifice him to me, God said. And so in verse 9 of chapter 22 of Genesis, it says, they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do that anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, and seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a ram was caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. I'm going to read to you something out of this book so kindly lended to me by Mr. Robinson, The Shadow of the Heavenly Things by Bradford Scott. I want to read to you something he wrote about this. He writes, he says, this is an awesome statement. First of all, we have all the elements of the brazen altar, the wood, the ram, the horns, and the place called Jehovah Jireh, or he will see to it. He will provide. Now, is it coincidence that of all the clean animals that are offered of the offerings, Yahweh chooses the ram? The word for ram is a yeel. This word is the verbal root for the word Elohim. The word thicket is the Hebrew word savak. And he says the Greek equivalent is perikuklu, which means to be surrounded. That's the equivalent of the thicket, particularly by your enemies. And actually, Luke chapter 9 says, for the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall be cast a trench about you, encompass you round about, and keep you on every side. Recalls, it takes you back to when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane on his last night, when the Romans came in and they surrounded him. They swarmed about him and they compassed him about as the thicket compassed about the ram to be taken away and to be offered. To be offered, notice the word takat, instead. To be offered instead. The ram was offered instead of his son. And so God offered his son instead of us. Christ desires to be instead of us, brethren. Christ has that desire. He desires to be sacrificed in our place. So as we see the horns of the altar and we flee to it and we lay our hands upon it, we do so with a full knowledge and the pureness of heart with our intent, not to continue in the ignominious life that we've been called out of, not to continue in that sort of way. And it's not to seek a throne for ourselves. It's not to extend our lives so we can somehow plot it around at some other time so we can figure out how to place ourselves instead of the righteous ruler. It's not to dethrone the one that spares our life. And it's not to be instead of our Savior, but to let him take on the purpose of being instead of us. You see, Joab and Adonijah, they took hold of the horns of the altar and they were found unworthy. They were found unworthy. Now that we have grabbed hold of the horn, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians, he says, let us walk worthy of the vocation of wherewith we are called.